a preacher and a cab driver both died and appeared at the pearly gates simultaneously. St. Peter takes a look at them both and says to the cab driver, "Identify yourself." The cab driver gives his name. St. Peter looks it up in the book and says, "Oh, follow me." He leads the cab driver down a street of gold about a block to a marble-pillared mansion, complete with indoor bowling alley and Olympic-sized swimming pool. The preacher, waiting back at the gates, watching this unfold, thinks to himself, "Wow, if that lowly cab driver gets a place like that, I cannot wait to see what I, a preacher, am going to get." Before long, St. Peter was back at the gate, asked the preacher to identify himself. He did so. He looks the preacher up in the books and says, "Okay, follow me." He leads him down a dusty side street to a dilapidated one-room cabin outfitted with bunk beds and a tiny black and white TV. "There must be some mistake," the preacher says. "No mistake," Peter says. "But this is not fair," the preacher says. "I saw that you gave that cabbie a marble mansion, and I, a preacher, I get this broken down shack. I don't understand." "It's simple," St. Peter said. "When you preached, people slept. But when that cabbie drove, people prayed." Do you ever wonder, somewhere in the back of your mind, what heaven is going to be like? Will there be song and dance? Will there be food and drink? If there is food and drink, does that mean we'll still have digestive systems? So does that mean there will be toilets in heaven? If so, I'm sure they will be gold-plated. Each one of us, our own individual gold-plated throne, so to speak, to sit on in heaven. What about sports? You think there'll be sports in heaven? When I was a kid, I would envision heaven as being a place with endless basketball courts so that you could play full-court basketball anytime your heart desired, night or day. Speaking of sports, do you think any New England Patriot fans will be there? I think we know the answer to that, right? I can easily picture a whole bunch of New England Patriot fans in the afterlife in the other place, being endlessly serenaded by Barry Manilow, a fitting eternal punishment for their mortal sins. Hopefully, you have a sense of humor, but don't get the wrong idea. I take heaven very seriously. And so today, we're going to launch into a new sermon series in which we explore thoughtfully, I hope, what the Bible does and doesn't say about heaven. Now, on a subject as esoteric as this, we're not going to all agree. Not all Christians throughout the ages have agreed, and that's okay. At least in this series, will each one of us have the opportunity to deepen our own personal understanding of the subject. We're going to explore questions like, what is heaven really like? Where is it? When does it start? What will we do there? Will it be boring? Who will be there? Why should a thoughtful person believe in heaven? And how does what I believe about heaven affect, shape, how I live my life now? People have a lot of questions about heaven. In this series, we're not going to deal in superficial platitudes or simplistic catchphrases. We're going to take it deep. So, invite a friend to join us on this journey. Let's start with a prayer. God, rarely is heaven front and center in our brains, but almost all the time, it's lurking somewhere in the back of our brain, in our subconscious, subtly yet powerfully influencing how we feel about ourselves, about life, how we see life. In this sermon series, Holy Spirit, be our guide, helping each one of us to clarify our understanding so that we can live this life informed by what will come next. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Henry Nouwen was a renowned professor of theology at Harvard and Yale universities, also a prolific author. In one of his books called The Greatest Gift, A Meditation on Dying and Caring, he tells a parable that's meant to make us think. In the parable, there are twins, a brother and sister, who have a conversation while still in their mother's womb before their birth. The sister says to the brother, "I'm going to say something that you're probably going to disagree with, but I believe in life after birth." "No," the brother says, that's nonsense. This dark, cozy womb and the cord that feeds us is all there is. "Surely there must be something more," the sister says, "than this dark place. There must be a place of light and freedom of movement." But her brother was having none of it. After a long silence, the sister says to her brother, "There's something else I need to say, and you're probably not going to like this either. I believe there's a mother." "A mother?" her brother says. "Have you ever seen a mother?" "I haven't." "Who put that idea in your head? This is all there is. Why do you always want more? What we have now is not so bad. We have all we need. Let's just be content." After another long silence, the sister says, "You know those squeezes that we feel from time to time? Sometimes they're uncomfortable, other times they're painful." "Yeah," her brother says, "what of it?" "Well," she says, "I think they're getting us ready for another place, a beautiful place where we will finally see our mother face to face. Isn't that exciting?" Her brother said nothing. Nouwen's parable reminds us how difficult it is for us to imagine a place that is completely different from anything we've ever experienced. In fact, the Bible says as much. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul describes for us a vision that he once had. Given Paul's many brushes with death, as best we can tell, Paul is probably describing to us what we today would call a near-death experience. Paul says that in his vision, he was caught up into the third heaven, an old-fashioned way of referring to the place where God dwells. And while there, in the third heaven, the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12:4, "I heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Things no human is allowed to tell." Just this past week, I happened to be having a conversation with one of our congregants, Karis Muse, who told me about a near-death experience of hers when she was just a child. She gave me permission to share this story with you. When Karis was a kid, she had multiple different surgeries. But one of those surgeries was different, she said. In the midst of one of these surgeries, deep under anesthesia, she says, "I floated up out of my body to the top of the room like a balloon and could look down and see the surgery in progress. I could go right through walls," she said. "And I ended up in this incredibly beautiful place. I didn't see anyone, But in that place, I felt more loved than ever before. And in that place, she said, I could sense the connection between everything, and I felt connected to everything. And there were flowers all around me, beautiful gardens, and the color of the flowers were, and at this point she began to lose words. She stopped for a second and said, I don't know how to explain it, but the color of the flowers were more alive than anything I've ever seen. Then she says to me, you must think I'm nuts. This probably makes no sense. She says, I can't describe it to you. It's inexplicable. Years later, as a teenager, out of the blue one day, having never told her parents of this experience she had, out of the blue one day, as a teenager, she asked her mom, Mom, she says, was there anything different about that particular surgery? Oh, yes, her mom said. We almost lost you. Afterwards, the doctors said, you almost died. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul, Charis experienced things so astounding they cannot be expressed in words, things no human has the capacity to adequately convey. And that, it seems to me, is where we have to begin any thoughtful conversation about heaven. How can God or anyone else explain to us a place that is so completely different from anything and everything we have ever experienced? By definition, God dwells outside of space and time. Everything that we have ever known has been bounded by the parameters of our current four-dimensional reality, the three dimensions of space, height, width, and breadth, and the dimension of time. Everything we have ever known or experienced has been confined by those four simple dimensions of our reality. So how on earth can anyone ever explain to us humans a place that is completely other? It would be like trying to explain Google to a caveman. Can you imagine that? Suppose you could travel back in time and your assignment was to explain Google to a caveman. What would you say? I would probably say, Google is something that's on the computer. Computer, the caveman says. What's computer? Well, imagine there's a magic wall in your cave. And on that magic wall, you can call up any book ever created. Book, caveman says. What's book? It's when you write down your story or your thoughts. Write, the caveman says. What mean to write? Suppose something happens to you and you come back to your cave and you start drawing pictures on the wall of the cave. And then somebody else comes into your cave and by the pictures, they can tell what happened to you. Writing is like that, except it's symbols instead of pictures. Cool, caveman says. Me like. And you say, because you're on a roll now, Google is where, on that magic wall in your cave, you can call up any book ever written, or you can ask the magic wall a question about anything any human has ever known, and in the snap of your fingers, you will get the answer. Impossible, the caveman says. You eat too many wild mushrooms. No, you say, I swear, it actually exists. Now, having had that conversation with the caveman, tell me this. Does the caveman now know the truth about Google? How would you answer that question? Does the caveman now know the truth about Google? The answer is yes and no. The caveman now knows as much about Google as he can grasp, given his limited experience and limited frame of reference. It's like that when we're talking about heaven. We are cavemen and cavewomen. We are primitive people who will never be able to come anywhere close to fully grasping on this side of space-time what heaven must be like. And what little we can grasp is very primitive. It's very crude, which is exactly the point that the Apostle Paul tries to make in another passage of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he's talking to us about heaven, look at what the Apostle Paul says there. He says, "Now we see fuzzy reflections in a mirror that are like a riddle." That is a literal rendering of what Paul says in the Greek phrase, amplified to fill in for our cultural gaps in understanding the words he's using. He's literally saying in that first phrase, "Now we see fuzzy reflections in a mirror that are like a riddle," when we're talking about heaven. But then, when we get there, we will see face to face. Now, right now, I know only in part. Let that sink in. Right now, we know only in part. But then, when we get there, I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. There it is. Point blank. The Bible saying that us primitive humans trapped in space and time will only ever, at our best, have the dimmest understanding of what heaven's going to be like until we exit space and time. But in the meantime, God has no choice but to speak to us about heaven in metaphors. You know what a metaphor is, right? A metaphor is where you're trying to explain something to somebody and you say, "This thing that you have never experienced is a little bit like this other thing that you have experienced." Kind of like my imaginary conversation with the caveman. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has the human heart conceived what God has prepared for those who love God." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Our best theological minds have not even begun to conceive what heaven is actually going to be like. It seems to me this is the first great truth that we must grasp if we're going to have an intelligent conversation about heaven. Heaven is so completely other, human words can point to it, but never capture it. Words will always fall short. But words are all we have. So, recognizing our limitations, God in the Bible offers us a variety of word pictures, metaphors, to help us as best we can as primitive humans begin to conceive what heaven is going to be like. In the few minutes we have left today, let's make a beginning by exploring one of those great word pictures. You heard Ernest read that passage of Scripture right before today's sermon, John chapter 14. Jesus is in the midst of the Last Supper and has just told his disciples that he will be betrayed and crucified, taken away from them. The disciples are distressed beyond words at the prospect of being separated from Jesus. And so to comfort them, Jesus in John chapter 14 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." The Greek word that is translated here as mansions in the King James Version is mon-e. Mon-e, hard for me to pronounce. Mon-e meant literally abodes, dwelling places, rooms. So the King James translators were getting a little bit carried away when they said that a mon-e is a mansion. Now, in their defense, they were translating in 1611, and since 1611, we've had hundreds of years of study in archaeology to better understand the culture and times of Jesus. In an in-depth article about this Greek word, mon-e, Wave Nunnally, a professor of early Judaism and Christian origins at Evangel University, describes for us the standard dwelling structures that archaeologists have uncovered in the villages and towns where Jesus lived and ministered. Back then, they tell us, it was not uncommon for extended families and circles of friends to build individual one-room stone homes clustered around a common courtyard that they all shared, so that you'd have all these individual one-room stone homes clustered together in close proximity and a courtyard somewhere in the middle of that. Here's an example, a photograph of one of those actual archaeological digs. You can sort of see how in the middle of this photograph, there's the large open area that was the common courtyard. You can see some of the foundations and partial walls remaining from the one-room homes that clustered around this. Each of these family compounds were regarded as a house, singular, even though multiple families lived in the compound, each in their own individual unit, but sharing the common space. And as a family or a circle of friends grew, it was easy enough to keep adding additional one-room homes in the cluster, so that archaeologists say they've uncovered some of these compounds, let's call them, some of these mon-es, that had as many as 150 people who were living in that, quote, house in their individual quarters. That's where the concept of mansion comes from, a place where many people live, but mon-e doesn't have the same connotation that mansions has to us. It's not ornate, it's not fancy, it's simple communal living. Professor Nunley puts it this way: each nuclear family would have lived in a single room and shared the courtyard with other families or perhaps other kin. This architectural style was typical for most of the houses in first century Capernaum, which is where Jesus lived as an adult and launched his ministry. And so this is the mental image that would have come to mind for Jesus' disciples at the Last Supper. When Jesus said, "Picture heaven like a mon-e," the disciples would have pictured this family compound of individual dwelling units clustered together around a common courtyard. Nunnally goes on to describe it like this: it wasn't fancy, but it was home. It represented the close-knit, supportive, loving, extended families that ate, worked, played, and worshiped together. In this respect, it served as the ideal picture of heaven that Jesus sought to convey, an ongoing, eternal, quote, Walton's Mountain. So when Jesus said God's house, singular, is like a mon-e, with many dwelling places, plural, in it. That's the image. What an interesting way to think about heaven. Jesus' ideal image of heaven is not each of us in splendid isolation, living in separated, extravagant mansions, but rather all of us together in an intimate, simple, supportive community of belonging. That's very different than the image of heaven I was taught as a child, but I have to say, I find it to be really appealing. You may say, well, Jeff, you may find it appealing, but you don't know my family. My family is a lot less like the Waltons and a lot more like the Connors or the Bundys. The thought of being trapped for all of eternity in a first century family compound with my extended family in little stone buildings with no running water or plumbing is to me more like hell than heaven. I want my golden throne. Remember, though, Jesus is speaking in metaphor. Don't get overly literal here. Jesus is not trying to say to us that we literally, when we get to heaven, are going to travel back in time and end up living in first century living conditions in a first century family compound. That's not his point. His point was to give a metaphor, a frame of reference that his first century followers could understand that would give them the best possible imagination of what heaven was going to be like. And so for us today, following what Jesus says there, maybe the best way to picture it is think of a time in your life when you've maybe gone on vacation with some of your best friends, maybe a beach vacation where you rented a beach house, a big beach house, and you all had individual rooms, but you shared the common spaces, and it was a wonderful time of fellowship. Or if you had a good experience in college in a dormitory, imagine that experience. All your friends around you in individual rooms, sharing common space, life together, going to dinner together, sharing each day together. For me, I think of my family's many beach vacations to North Carolina, Wilmington, North Carolina. I think of a time, maybe a decade ago now, maybe longer than that ago, When David and I still had the kind of jobs where we could afford to take our whole extended family to one of the best restaurants in Wilmington, North Carolina, called the Pilot House, located right on the Cape Fear River. And we reserved a room, a private room in the Pilot House with a big, long wooden table, kind of Last Supper-esque. And all 25 of us were seated around this massive table, my mom, my dad, my two sisters, their husbands, my nieces, nephews, great nieces and nephews. Everybody was there. My brother-in-law, Bobby, was still there. Mom was still there. And as we sat around the table sampling the delicacies of fine southern cuisine, yams, black-eyed peas, catfish, fine wine, laughing, telling stories, we ended up, each one of us, telling how our first encounter with our spouse and our first impression of our spouse. My brother-in-law, Mark, who's not usually very sentimental, told us about the first time he met my sister Melody walking into the copy room at work. He said she must have thought I was a stammering idiot because I couldn't find the words. I was so overwhelmed by her beauty. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful time and moment that was. Jesus says, picture heaven like this. It'll be like a Monet comprised of many rooms where each of us lives side by side, like one big extended family in close, loving community, sharing a common courtyard. But there is one more thing we have to notice about what Jesus said about heaven, because this second thing, it goes to the very heart of what heaven will be like. Look at what Jesus goes on to say in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Did you catch the significance of that? when we get to heaven, it's not like Jesus is going to be off somewhere in a mansion behind a 6-foot fence surrounded by a security detail, and we can wave from a safe distance as we go by. The promise of this passage, the promise of Jesus to us, is that he's going to be right there in the family compound with his own one-room stone living quarters. He's going to be out there in the courtyard sharing the common meal of an evening and lingering after dinner so we can share stories and insights. Again, don't be overly literal about it. A metaphor is kind of like an impressionistic painting. With an impressionistic painting, you're not supposed to get focused on the details. You're supposed to step back and take in the impression. How does it make you feel? That's what Jesus is painting for us on the canvas of John 14. When he says, Monier, think, and now I can't say it, think the artist Monier, the impressionistic painter, where you step back and you just take in the gestalt, the feel of that painting. Imagine what it will be like when we are in the proximate presence of Jesus Christ every day, day in and day out. This is the great truth that Jesus reveals to us in John 14. Heaven will be heaven because Jesus, the presence of God's infinite love, will be there living in the Monet with us. God is love. Who's Jesus? God with us. We will be in the presence of that infinite love that Charis experienced in her near-death experience. I think most of us here on earth feel a certain longing, a certain loneliness, almost like we've been separated from something that's supposed to be a part of us. You can have the most wonderful experiences in life, but still, you want something more, something that's missing. Our source, the one who breathed life into us, our Creator, the one in whose presence we feel infinite contentment and boundless love. That's what heaven will be like. Speaking of metaphors, let me close with a metaphor that might help us get the feel of what Jesus is saying about our presence with him. Some of you may have seen the movie Hachi, which came out a number of years ago, inspired by the true story of an actual dog that lived in Japan in the 1920s. Except the movie moves the story out of Japanese culture and into American culture, but otherwise follows the outline of the famous story of this Japanese dog, Hachiku. Hachi, in the movie Hachi, early in the movie, a college music professor, Parker Wilson, gets off his commuter train at the end of the evening, 5 p.m. in the evening, walks out of the train station and stumbles across a stray Akita puppy. Out of compassion, he takes the puppy home and starts to look for the rightful owner of the puppy, but all efforts to find the owner fail. In the meantime, Parker and this puppy really bond together. He names the puppy Hachi, and Parker becomes the light of Hachi's life. Whenever Parker is around, Hachi is in heaven. But when Parker has to go for the day to school to teach at the college, Hachi hates it. One day, as Parker walks Hachi to the train, or as Parker is walking to the train station to go to college, he looks up and sees that Hachi has dug under the fence and followed him to the train station. He says, "Go home," but Hachi won't go home, so he has to walk Hachi home, put him back in the fence. "No, you stay," He goes, catches the next train, heads into school. That evening, coming home, as always, on the 5 o'clock train, when he gets off the train, walks out of the train station, there's Hachi again. Hachi had apparently learned that the 5 o'clock whistle meant that his master was soon arriving. So he jumped the fence and was waiting there at the train station. Parker tried to break him of this, but he couldn't. And so he finally just trained Hachi that he could walk with him to the train station in the morning, but then had to go back on his own. And then when he heard the 5 o'clock whistle, he could come and wait for him. This went on for quite some time. One day, though, at school, Parker died of a sudden heart attack. That evening at the 5 o'clock whistle of the train, Hachi makes his way to the train station and waits patiently. But no Parker. So he waits for the next train. No Parker. The next. He waits into the night. For the next 10 years, and by the way, remember this is based on a true story. This is true of the original dog. For the next 10 years, every evening at the 5 o'clock whistle of the train, Hachi makes his way to the train station and waits, hoping that maybe today will be the day when he's finally back in the presence of his beloved master. 10 years down the road, Hachi is now an old dog. In the final scene of the movie, it's after dark. There's a skiff of snow. It's 5 o'clock. Hachi is there at the train station, lying and waiting. When he drifts off to sleep, he starts to dream of those wonderful memories, of those wonderful times with his beloved master. Then suddenly, the train station door opens and Parker walks out. Hachi's asleep, so Parker says, "Hachi, Hachi." Hachi opens his eyes. Could it be? After all these years, could it be that that's him? Hachi rushes up to Parker. Parker embraces Hachi. Hachi is in heaven. Literally. Because it's at this point in the scene when we realize that Hachi has died in his sleep and is reunited in heaven with his beloved master. Can you feel what Hachi, the actual dog, must have felt when he was finally reunited with his beloved master? That's what heaven will be like. We are Hachi. Jesus is Parker. We will feel that same infinite love that Karis felt in her near-death experience, a love that is inexplicable. A love that is beyond our human capacity to conceive, trapped here in space and time. Like a dog separated from its beloved master, but then reunited. That's what heaven will be like. For God is love, and Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's love. And where Jesus is, we will get to be also. I go to prepare a place for you. And that means I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Forever and ever. Wow. I can only imagine. I can only imagine.